Good morning. It is 9 minutes to 10 on the 6th of March in the year 2021, and we are continuing on this Sabbath day, Private Prayer, a Christian Duty by Oliver Heywood. And we're now going into chapter 2. Reasons to prove that private prayer is a Christian duty. All the reasons that I shall presently employ for the proof of this doctrine, that is showing that private prayer is a duty, shall be fetched out of our text, and they are these. Number one, the convenience of privacy for prayer. Number two, the relationship between God and a believer. Number three, God's omniscience. And number four, God's munificence. Section 1. The privacy is indeed convenient for prayer. First, there is great convenience in having privacy for prayer. And since the good providence of God has bestowed upon us private rooms, so we are implicitly called to the performance of this duty. There is a great advantage for the managing of any work of wisdom when it is done in seclusion. Quote, through desire, a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. Close quote. That's Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1. In other words, he that is really studious of true piety will voluntarily sequester himself in order that he may pursue it. And this was the well-meaning design of a monastic life in the former time, which has since been woefully abused. Yet, certainly, there is a very great advantage in isolation for carrying out our spiritual exercises. For the present, let us examine only two things unto which secrecy contributes advantages regarding this duty of prayer. Number one, self-examination and self-abasing expressions and postures. In prayer, when a Christian finds that his heart is hard, dead, dull, or distracted, or in any way out of order, in private, he may pause and begin to communicate with his own heart, examining the matter, lamenting the cause, or chiding his rebellious heart, and charging his wayward spirit to keep close to his God in duty. And thus David says, quote, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. My soul, wait thou upon God, close quote. And those are Psalms 42, verse 11, 108, verse 2, and 62, verse 5. Nothing is more common in the Psalms than such interpretations and diversions from the immediate exercise, in order to raise up the heart to a higher tune in prayer and praises. And this may be exceptionally useful, for by such heart reasonings and debates, a saint may wind up his spirit and make himself better prepared for the remaining part of the exercise. Now, such a work as this would not be as suitable or favorable when others join in the duty. You think he's talking about corporate prayer here as opposed to private prayer. The same is also true for bodily postures. Well, sometimes, as evidence of greater humiliation, a Christian finds it necessary to prostrate himself before the Lord, using such gestures as would not be fit for the sight of others. And therefore, private prayer is very necessary. For in it, a Christian may use his discretion as directed by God for the humbling, for the quickening, raising, and melting of his heart before the Lord alone. Number two, it is a wonderful help against distractions. This is that private prayer is a wonderful help against distractions. When we are out of the noise of the world, we are then more fit for attending upon God. The affairs, discourses, troubles, and confusions of a family, if they are within hearing distance, are a great hindrance to the duties of meditation and prayer. And experience testifies to the truth of this. For a man cannot study or calculate his accounts in a crowd of people. When we are intent upon any business, how small a noise sometimes diverts us. It may be that this was the reason why the hospitable and considerate woman had a chamber built for Elisha, her welcome guest, and built upon the wall, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 10. Well, perhaps she judged him to be a contemplative man, and though she might have lodging rooms in her house, yet considered her plan to be more accommodating to his devotions and meditations, as it would be away from the noise and activity of household business. An active imagination quickly engages with any diversion in our attendance upon God. And this is true. Most of us who try to pray are always being besought by something that is trying to interfere with our prayers and supplications and meditations. And therefore, we ought to apply ourselves to be attending upon the Lord without distraction. When Abraham went to worship on the mountain, he left his servants in the valley below for fear that they would obstruct his communion with God. When Moses was to go up unto the Lord, though Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders went further than the people, yet the text says they should, quote, worship afar off, close quote. For God said, quote, Moses alone shall come near the Lord, close quote. Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. And note this. When Moses had parted with his company and was alone, then he should come near to the Lord. Hypocrites do not worship God in a manner that is at all acceptable. Sincere saints worshiping God with others are comparatively far off. But souls in a corner or closet are permitted to come near to God and have a sweet intimacy with Him, as I shall soon show. Do not misunderstand me as having said that I prefer private prayer over the company of others in public prayer. For as God delights in the joint prayers of his people, and so a soul may enjoy God in the communion of his saints, and is ordinarily more carried out to God than in private, according to the helps and advantages he has with others. Yet when the heart is in a proper frame, there is usually more intimacy expressed between God and the Christian in private than when he is in the company of others. And furthermore, do not conclude that privacy necessarily frees us from all distractions. If we take our hearts with us, we shall have a ready source of diversion, and lack neither noise nor visible objects to keep us from God. Those that have magnified solitude the most have found this to be true by their own sad experience, as I mentioned prior to the reading of these past couple paragraphs. Cyprian, speaking of Christ's fasting and being tempted in the wilderness, says, quote, "Choosing that place for its secrecy, because fastings are to be observed so that God alone may be the judge. And in such engagements as these, we are to call upon God alone as spectator and helper," close quote. He fully shows the danger of vainglory and the advantages of secrecy. Yet he adds, "Do not let a man imagine that he has escaped all dangers when he comes into a wilderness or solitary place. For he is invaded by the tempter much more dangerously, because it is much more subtle. For he sits before the doors of the thoughts, seeking to strangle all the buds of virtue at their first appearance. Yet the disentangled soul will more freely resist its enemy when the fetters of impediments are absent. The conflict is more secure when the sight discerns no allurements. Particular affairs are not pulling the combatant back, and the delights of enticing pleasures do not inebriate the mind." Section 2. Relationship between God and a genuine Christian. Another reason held forth in the text is drawn from the relationship between God and a believing soul. Therefore, our Savior says, "Pray to thy Father," or your Father. And this reason has two parts. First, the believer can more freely open his heart to God in private. And secondly, God will more clearly manifest himself to the soul that approaches him in secret. Number one, a soul making its addresses to God in private goes to him as a father. We know that children cannot be so free in addressing their father in company and before strangers as they can be when no one else is present. Hence, when a child has any special business with his father, he takes him aside or whispers to him so that no one else may overhear him. And observe this, that God's children have an errand before him that no one must know of. Even as Ehud said to Eglon, quote, "I have a secret errand to thee, O king," close quote. Judges chapter 3, verse 19. And so also, a gracious soul may say, "Oh, my king, my God, my father, I have a secret errand to thee, a depraved propensity to confess, or a mercy to beg or bless thee for, of which I would not have others to know. It is not fit for any to be privy to that which a gracious soul tells to God." In this case, it may be said, quote, "Discover not thy secret to another," close quote. That's Proverbs 25, verse 9. Two may keep counsel, but three cannot. God and a gracious soul will be faithful to each other, but a third must not know of these matters. Nay, in this case, we may say, quote, Keep the doors of your lips from her that lieth in your bosom. Close quote. That's Micah chapter 7, verse 5. There are many things a saint tells to God which he would not tell his father, wife, or friend that is as close as his own soul. But he will only reveal it to his heavenly Father. He opens his bosom freely to him and tells him his whole heart, the best and worst of it. He hides nothing from him because only he knows the heart. And truly, I have often admired the wisdom of God in this, that God has considered his people's honor and modesty so far as to appoint for them a place and a means of speaking to him in private, designing secret prayer for this very end, that the soul may spread its case of wants and complaints before his Father and present his petition to the King of Heaven. The spouse of Christ is modest, says an ancient, and cannot so freely explain herself to her beloved before others as she can in secret. And thus comes the use and advantage of private prayer, that a Christian may open his heart to God where no eyes can see him, nor ears can hear his secret groans and tears. Even as Jonathan and David unbosomed themselves to each other when they were together alone. But further, number two, God will more clearly manifest himself to the soul in secret. For God also has something to whisper into the believer's ear that no one else must know of, and therefore he takes him aside. We have a lively example of this in Joseph, who, when making himself known to his brethren, his heart being in anguish, quote, he could not refrain himself. He cried, cause every man to go out from me, close quote. And then he wept aloud and said, I am Joseph. And that's Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 through 4. And oh, what endearing reciprocal affections did work in all their hearts toward each other. And as it was between Joseph and his brethren, and so it is also with the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. For no one else was present when the Lord Jesus made himself known unto his brethren. And though at first they are troubled by his presence, yet when he speaks tenderly, passing by former unkindnesses, and saying, come near unto me, I pray you, then they come near. And then he says convincingly, I am Jesus, whom you sold and crucified. And this affects and humbles their stony hearts. And being broken, he then pours oil into their troubled spirits, speaking many heart-reviving words to them. This is the time when the child of God has the sweetest refreshment coming into it. When God has allured the soul into the wilderness, he speaks to the heart. A wilderness is a secluded place where one's speech is not overheard. As a Hebrew word, and I apologize for not getting the Hebrew words translated first before I did this, as the Hebrew word implies. For when men cannot speak to the soul, then God may speak to it. When men are remote, God is nearby. Yea, he is nearest to help, melt, comfort, and quicken when men are farthest off. Our Savior said of himself, "You leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." John chapter 16, verse 32. It is as if he had said, "When you go away, my Father comes to visit me," with most familiar endearings. Oh, blessed exchange. And this is often the case with these saints as well. When men leave them, or when they withdraw from the company of other men, they frequently have the most of God at those times. And it is not infinitely better, and is it not infinitely better to have the presence of God than the company of men? What God says of Abraham is worth observing. Quote, "I called him alone and blessed him," close quote. That's Isaiah chapter 51, verse 2. Mark it. When God had drawn Abraham from all his friends and had gotten him alone, then he blessed him. And you know what the blessing of Abraham was. A covenant blessing. A blessing such as God distributes to his saints when he has withdrawn them from the company of other men into some sequestered place. This is that which made an ancient profess that a town was his prison and a solitary place his paradise. Cities introduce a veil between God and the soul, which solitude withdraws, and thus many times becomes most sweet. Again, like I said last week, the prophet Isaiah said that, "Woe unto him who builds house to house and lays field to field, where there may be no place where he may be left alone." And this is what is being said here. We often lose God in the crowd of business or company, but find him when alone. Hence, a corner of our house may be a little corner of heaven, and in our closets we may find the sweetest refreshment and contentment. Friends enjoy one another most when others are not present. Jonathan sent the lad away when he would speak privately with his friend David. Then they kissed one another and wept with one another until David departed. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 40 through 41. It is as if a restraint lies upon God by company, a restraint which is removed to some degree by solitude. Oh, when God finds a soul alone by itself, a soul which has deliberately set itself to meeting him, then he reveals his love, unveils his face, and unlocks his blessed storehouse, distributing gifts of love and grace. He does not send the soul away empty, but full of grace and peace. Thus the word of Solomon is verified, quote, "The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and the stranger intermeddleth not with his joy," close quote. Proverbs 14, verse 10. That is, no creature on earth is privy to the secret groans or sweet solace of a secluded saint. Section 3. God's omniscience and omnipresence. A further reason is drawn from the omniscience and omnipresence of God. For the text says that your Father sees in secret. And the strength or force of this argument lies in these four particulars. Number one, God sees in secret. Therefore, he takes notice of whether or not you pray in secret. He looks after you, as it were, when you go into a private room or a solitary place, and says, that person now has an opportunity, a convenient place and fitting occasion to wait upon me. And will he not? Will he be always so busy in other company that I must have none of his fellowship? Must he interact so much with men that he can spare no time for communion with his God? Nay, will he go so often into such a room to do such and such a business? And can he never find time to go down upon his knees and address me? Has he so much to do in the world that he has no leisure time in which he may look up to heaven? Do his worldly occasions thrust out all his spiritual meditations? Again, like Isaiah said, woe unto them who build house to house and lay field to field, to where there may be no place where they may be left alone in the midst of the earth. Will he never set himself to solemn prayer and meditation, to transact between myself and him in the most important business of his soul? Now surely, the omnipresent God does take notice of all your movements into and out of your chambers, and he expects that at least sometimes your souls should wait upon him. And why should Christians frustrate his expectations? Number two, God sees in secret, and therefore he has seen your secret sins. Your hidden and concealed wickedness is naked and open before the piercing eyes of an all-seeing God. And therefore your private tears and prayers should testify of your sound and saving repentance. It is a general rule that sorrow for sin must bear some proportion to the nature and aggravations of that sin, both to its degree and the circumstances of its time and place. Manasseh humbled himself greatly for his abominations, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 10 through 13. And as to place and manner, those that sin openly must be rebuked before all and testify of their repentance before the church, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. And if the sin is private or less well known, the rule in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 16, is to be observed for private admonition and confession. And consequently, secret sins must be mourned over in private. When your sins are known to no one but to God and to your own conscience, you are not ordinarily bound to reveal them to anyone else but God through wholehearted repentance in private. Therefore, come in private prayer and godly sorrow, for none of us lack our secret sins. That means none of us. That means every single one of us. And God does indeed see them all, though they are ever so privately committed. We may be able to hide the sin from men, but we cannot hide it from the Lord. He sets our secret sins in the light of his countenance, Psalm 90, verse 8. His eyes are open to all the ways of a man, and he knows all the errors of that man's life, Job 34, verses 21 through 22. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 19. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21. Therefore, must we get alone and enumerate all the sins that we know of, asking God to show us what we do not know, and with Holy David, breathe out that devout petition, quote, cleanse thou me from secret faults, close quote, which is Psalm 19, verse 12. Number three, God sees in secret. Therefore, you do not lose your labor. Though men may not know where you are or what you are doing, yet your God does indeed take notice of you. You do not do your good works incognito. Though your groanings are not seen or heard by men, yet they are well known to God. Quote, Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. Close quote. Psalm 38, verse 9. It is as if David had said, Lord, many times I have withdrawn myself into a closet or a retired place, and there I lay before you all the sorrows of my soul. I pour out my heart like water before the face of the Lord. It's Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19. Sometimes in the night watches, or in solitary places, no one knows what I am doing. No eye sees my briny tears. No ear hears my bitter cries. But the all-seeing God does not hide his eyes from my tears. He does not close his ears to my cries, but knows my groanings, yea, my very desires. Now observe this, or pay attention to this. There is not a believing prayer which is not put upon file and kept on record in heaven, though it may be offered up by an obscure person and in an obscure place. God even knows the meaning of his spirit in the hearts of his people, though the troubled saint cannot tell whether it may indeed be the spirit of God or not. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 27. But know this, that secret prayers made in a closet are as well known to God as open prayers in a public church. Quiet prayers from the heart are owned by God as much as the loudest acclamations. God took notice of Hezekiah when he turned his face toward the wall and wept his prayer. And God said, I have heard thy prayer, and I have seen thy tears. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 5. Though men did not take much notice, God did. Moreover, he expressed his approval and acceptance of these sacrifices made in secret. And we will speak more on this subject shortly. Number four. God sees in secret. Therefore, private prayer is a solemn acknowledgement of God's omniscience and omnipresence. When you pray in seclusion, you testify of your faith in God's ubiquity and look upon him as filling heaven and earth. And this is something God commands us to believe. Yea, he would have us to lie under the sense of it. Hence is made that emphatic exclamation. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Saith the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24. Oh, yes, says the believing soul. I know you are everywhere. No thought can be withheld from you. Therefore, I wait upon you here. It is all the same, wherever I am, for I cannot escape from you. And wherever I am, I may approach you. The Lord is near to broken hearts and praying souls. He is not far from every one of us. But His special presence is with His saints engaged in duty. And that's Psalm 34, verses 15 and also 17 through 18. In Psalm 139, David composed a psalm on God's immensity. In the first six verses, he shows God's omniscience. Quote, Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising, and so forth. He also demonstrates God's omnipresence in verses 7 through 14. Where shall I go from your spirit? If to heaven, well, you are there, and so forth. Darkness and light are both alike to thee. And what use does holy David make of this heavenly doctrine? Well, surely, if God will be with him wherever he is resolved to be with his God. When I awake, I am still with thee. And that's verse 18. That is by secret prayer and meditation. It is as if he had said, When I lie down, I commend my soul and body to you. And when I rise up, I meditate on you. When I go to sleep, I pray. And when I awake, then I am with you by holy and precious thoughts. And thus, I am always with God. All my days in all places, conditions or relationships and company, in all this, I am still with my God. And as a good man used to say, my God and I are good company. Look, this is the essence of being thoroughly paced in religion. This is not sleepwalking through religion. This is Enoch's walking with God. A conversation in heaven. Fellowship with the Father. An emblem of glory. And the sweetest, happiest life a soul is capable of in this world. And much of this consists in conversing with God in the duty of private prayer. Look, all of this flows from a due apprehension of God's omniscience and omnipresence. And for this reason, Cyprian writes, quote, Here, the Lord Jesus Christ prescribes our private devotions as most agreeable to our Christian faith, so that we may know that God is present everywhere, that He hears all and pierces even into the innermost rooms and hidden places with the fullness of His majesty, according to the Scriptures, close quote. And truly this is a doctrine worth confirming by such a practice, and a practice worthy of such a doctrine. Section number 4, The Liberality of God. Lastly, the text says, quote, Thy Father that seeth in secret will reward thee openly. Close quote. Well, this reason is drawn from God's great generosity, in which we have, first, the promise, that is, the reward, and secondly, the manner of its performance, that is, openly. This is a comfortable circumstance. It is worth something to know that our labor is not lost, and that it shall be rewarded. Yea, it shall be rewarded by God, whose rewards are great, like He is great. A father takes a small service from an obedient child in good part, and gives a great reward for the little work. Well, in the same way, private prayer shall also be openly rewarded. And the observable nature of the recompense enhances the value of it. Well, because it increases a Christian's comfort. It exhibits an example for others, encouraging them to right worship and to advance the glory of God. All these things, well, they might take up much time, but I shall only suggest what the open reward is, which God gives to such as are faithful in private prayer. And it is given in these four ways. Number one, God rewards private prayer openly by returning a viable answer to it. No one saw Jacob wrestling hand to hand with the angel, but all may observe the tender embraces between that good man and his hostile brother Esau, which is Genesis 32, verse 24, CF 33, verse 4. That is Genesis 33, verse 4. There was no witness to Moses' intercession for Israel on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 14, but all the congregation and the whole world may bear witness of God hearing his prayer to spare those offending people. When Eli observed Hannah's lips moving, yet heard no voice, he misjudged her to be a drunken woman. That's 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Well, but the truth is, she was praying earnestly to her God. And though he knew nothing of it then, yet afterwards he saw the effect. Quote, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him." Close quote. That's verse 27. Ek signum. Behold the proof. Behold a sign of his favor. Behold an evident token that I prayed in truth. Many a time, yes. Many a time I was provoked by my scoffing adversary, Peninnah. As often did I make my complaint to my heavenly husband. And see here the fruit of my sincere devotions in private. No one saw my tears, but everyone may see my child. No one heard my cries in private prayer, but the voice of my Samuel may be heard by all Israel. In his name he shall carry to his grave the monument of answer to secret prayer. And can we not speak the same language? Can you not set your seal to the same or a similar experiment? Can some of God's children not say, "This mercy I received from God in such a room, chamber, or closet"? No creature on earth knew my purpose there, but now all may see the happy effects of my hard wrestling. I find that it is not in vain to seek God in private. for no one knows the meaning of this mercy better than I do myself. I may call it Naphtali, for with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my God and prevailed. That's Genesis chapter 30, verse 8. And this mercy bears a double price to all the rest, for it is gained by prayer, and now may be worn with praises in triumph, so that a believer may say, quote, "This is my God. I have waited for him, and he will save me. This is my God, Jehovah. I have waited for him. I will be glad and rejoice in his salvation," close quote. And that's Isaiah chapter 25, verse 9. "Lo, here he is. Now I can make my boast of my God." Well, wicked men are accustomed to saying, "Where is your God?" And now I can say in reply, "Lo, this is he that returns such answers to my prayer, that appears so gloriously for me. This is my God in whom I have trusted, on whom I have called, and he has answered. I am not disappointed. Blessed be the Lord my God." These appearances are the visible returns of my secret prayers, close quote. Number two, God rewards private prayer openly by singling out those who seek him for a special providence in a common calamity. God usually takes those who have retired into the chambers of devotion, into his chambers of protection. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20. Well, those that enjoy God the most shall be best secured by God. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." That's Psalm 91, verse 1. That is, he that by faith and prayer has the most intimate communion with God is lodged in the safest shelter on the day of danger. And who is as likely to enjoy God as the Christian who waits upon him in private? For he that is often with God in secret places gets into God's secret place of refuge. David put up many earnest prayers in solitary caves. And look at how remarkably God secured him in the days of his unmistakable peril, to the conviction of Saul and his courtiers. We find the mourners in Zion secretly lamenting the abominations which were committed openly, and God sets an obvious mark upon their foreheads, which is seen by the destroying angel. And the effect of this mark is readily known to the world. They were exempt from the general stroke of desolation. That's Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. Jeremiah's soul weeps in secret for the pride and profanity of Israel, and yet he was strongly secured in the days of Israel's dreadful destruction. That's Jeremiah 13, verse 17, CF. Jeremiah 39, verses 11 through 12. What is recorded in Genesis 19, verse 29 is very remarkable. Quote, "God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow." Close quote. Well, why? What had Abraham done? Well, the prior chapter tells us that Abraham had been with God in private prayer. It's Genesis 18, verses 22 through 23. And this was the effect of it. God snatches Lot out of the dreadful burning of Sodom as a result of secret prayer. God selects a season to put a difference between his praying people and others. Faith and prayer are the soul's 2 feet with which the righteous run to the name of the Lord, their strong tower, and are safe. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. A soul that is hidden with God cannot be hurt by men. If any are to be secure in a day of danger, it is those that spent the most time with God in secret. Quote, floods of great waters shall not come near, close quote, to praying saints. That's Psalm 32, verse 6. And hence David says, quote, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Close quote. That's Psalm 32, verse 7. Some way or another, God will attest to the integrity of his praying servants before the world. Psalm 31, verses 19 through 20, and Psalm 91, verse 15. Even as he did in the case of Job. The person and conduct of God's children may be concealed from the view of men for a long time. But in God's good time, he brings them out with honor, even as he did the case of Anaiah. Sometimes God makes clear demonstrations of his tender affection for his despised saints in the plain view of the world. Quote, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Close quote. Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. This is not to bow in religious adoration, but a civil reverence due to real saints as evidence of repentance or special respect, just as dogs fawn upon their masters by lying down at their feet. It is a well-known truth that God brings forth the secret works of darkness of wicked men into the open light, to their confusion in this world. And so also, at the most critical time, he has clearly revealed his saints' righteous deeds done in secret, to their honor and safety. And as the word worship imports in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, well, sometimes natural conscience pays homage to the image of God in his saints. Jadis, hearing of Alexander the Great's approach to Jerusalem, set himself to praying. He then put on his priestly garments and met the conqueror, who fell down on his face before him. Well, astonished at this, Parmenion asked him why he bowed to the high priest of the Jews, while other men bowed to him. And to this Alexander answered, quote, I do not bow to him, but to the God whom this high priest worships. For in my sleep, I saw him in such attire when I was in Macedonia. Close quote. And examples of this kind are frequently found. What strange results prayer has brought forth, both for the defense of the saints and injury to their enemies. And the clear evidence of this has been extracted from many stout opponents, most notably in the acknowledgement of Mary, Queen of Scots, that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 fighting men. Number 3. God openly rewards private prayer by conferring upon those secret wrestlers more eminent gifts and graces of his spirit, and often others who take notice of this. Those that are most constant in private prayer shall be most eminent in public prayer. Those who converse with God as Moses did on the mountain shall have shining faces, Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. The beauty of the Lord shall be upon them. When a believer has been with his God in private, the effects are so remarkable that it is apparent to others that he has been with Jesus. And this must be so, for conversing with God is of a transforming nature. Quote, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Close quote. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. God's appointments are likened unto lenses through which we may see the face of God. Now, there are two kinds of lenses, broad and narrow. The broad lenses are public ordinances, while the narrow lenses are private duties. In both of these, a soul may seek and see the face of God, and so become like Him. For in this, seeing is assimilating, even as the vision of God hereafter is glorifying. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Oh, it is a beautifying and beatific sight to see God. Fullness of grace is the best thing in glory. Peace and joy are merely the gloss and varnish of this fullness of grace. And the more a soul enjoys God, the more godlike and heavenlike he is. For his graces shine brighter, and he is mounting higher and higher. And private duties are notable ways of communion with God. Yea, sometimes a soul may miss seeing Christ in the public ordinances, and yet finds him in secret. And this is how some interpret the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The church had sought her beloved in temple worship and public ordinances, in the streets and broadways of the synagogues, and in the communion of the saints. Yet she found him not. Then she seeks him by conferring with the watchman, but she can hear no tidings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then she says, "It was shortly after I left them that I found him whom my soul loves." Now pay attention closely to this. It was not when she was past all means by her neglect of the ordinances, for she was still seeking him, which implies the use of means. Yet after she had tried the public ordinances without finding him, she now engages the use of private helps, that is, namely, the duties of meditation, self-examination, and secret prayer. And in this, the soul finds God. This does not reflect disparagement upon the public ordinances, but instead shows that God is not limited by constraints or conventions. And this is a reason and encouragement for us to use all of God's appointed means in seeking Him. And thus, when a believer finds God in private, he carries away something from God that casts a sweet perfume upon his person and actions. This scent is often apparent to others. It may be said of such a soul, as Isaac spoke of his son Jacob. Quote, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed." Close quote. Genesis chapter 27, verse 27. So also, when a serious Christian comes down from his closet, where he has met with his God, oh, what a sweet perfume of well-scented graces does he send forth. The savor of religion is upon him. The aroma of holiness breaks forth from his lips, hands, and feet. The power of godliness manifests itself in his expressions, actions, and conversation. Where has such a man been? Well, surely he has been conversing with God, for the living image and superscription of God is upon him. And while this blessed state continues, he is not like himself. As he excels carnal men at other times, so now he exceeds even himself. For a soul that is often conversing with God in the duties of meditation and secret prayer grows taller than the other ordinary Christians by head and shoulders. And as all godly men are more excellent than their neighbors, so also a person that is often waiting upon God in secret prayer is more excellent than most of his godly neighbors. This may be made manifest through his gifts in prayer, or may appear as his support and comfort in the day of suffering. Oh, what a mighty man was magnanimous Luther in private prayer, and what noble achievements were accomplished through him. The martyr, William Gardiner, sought out solitary places for prayer before he attempted his remarkable act of public opposition to idolatry in Portugal, in which he took the host out of the cardinal's hand and trampled it under his feet, while overturning the chalice with his other hand. And though this act may seem scarcely warrantable, yet it shows what kind of heroic spirit may be obtained by conscientious attendance upon God in this duty of secret prayer. And take one final instance. It is that of Mr. George Wishart, or Wizard, however you pronounce it, one of the holiest men and finest reformers that Scotland has ever known. One night, he rose from his bed and went out into the yard, and, walking into an alley for some space, he breathed forth many sobs and deep groans. He fell upon his knees, and his groanings increased, until at last he fell upon his face. Two men watched him and heard him weeping and praying in this manner for nearly an hour, after which he returned to his bed. And as this saint was much with God, so the Lord was much with him in his preaching, prophesying, acting courageously, and facing death cheerfully. And surely the Spirit of God and his glory rested upon this man of God, if ever upon any. Even his adversaries said as much. It is a great truth that those who have been most eminent have also been most with God in secret prayer. Let the scriptures and history speak. Time and room would fail to enumerate all the instances. Who has been more eminent in piety and learning in recent years than the great James Usher, who, by the way, wrote the Annals of the World? It was his usual practice to sequester himself in private and to spend time in strict examination, penitential humiliation, and ardent supplication, and he found that this was sweet to his soul, and others saw the effect. Number 4. The last and greatest reward that our Heavenly Father will bestow on those that have waited upon him in secret prayer is the open acknowledgement and acceptance of them on the solemn day of judgment. On that day, the whole world shall be summoned before the Lord. And quote, everyone shall receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Close quote. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Then our blessed Savior, who shall be judge, will single out this seed of Jacob to tell them that they have not sought his face in vain, and that he will now solemnly acknowledge them before his Father and all the holy angels as those with whom he has had familiar acquaintance in secret. Oh, the joy and triumph arising from such a public acknowledgement. When our dear Redeemer shall speak such things as this before the myriads of angelic beings, he shall call each forth with honor, saying, though in the world this person was not taken notice of for his religion, much less for worldly greatness, yet he has had intimate familiarity with me, and I with him. He has performed many a solemn duty which none but an omniscient eye has seen. And though he has lived in obscurity in the world, and has been little known to eminent preachers or professors, yet he and I have been long and well acquainted. Many times I have had his company in private, and now I cannot help but recall the kindness of his youth and old age, the love of his espousals, when he sought me out in solitary places instead of contenting himself with the lack of my presence. He has visited me in duty, and I have visited him in mercy. What mutual endearments and reciprocal exchanges of love there have been between us. He has owned me, and I have owned him on the day of adversity. Whenever he had any doubt, or need, or fear, or affliction, I heard from him in his closet. He sent his winged messenger, a believing prayer, to the throne of grace, and I happily received it from him. I did not despise his person or deny his suit. When others were sporting away time in vain recreations, or damning their souls with profane practices, this ransomed believer, when he could steal a little time, would go into a quiet place and make his complaint to me. And I gave him something worth his effort. I sent him away with a cheerful heart and a thankful tongue. And now, all you, angels and men, take notice. For I declare that I accept his labor of love, pardoning all his imperfections, and hereby set him in my immediate presence in eternal mansions. He that separated himself from the world shall now be separated from the goats, and shall be set by my right hand. He that longed so much to be with me shall enjoy me forever, without cessation or interruption. Oh, blessed day. Oh, transcendent reward. Is this not to be rewarded openly? And you may ask, well, how do you know that Jesus Christ will address a praying soul in this manner? To this I reply, though we do not know the precise words that he shall speak, yet we do know that acts of piety and charity will be revealed for all to see. Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 36. Yea, secret deeds shall be brought to light as well as secret sins. And the scriptures assure us of this. For he will, quote, bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God, close quote. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. On that day, good men will receive open praise and commendation for their holy exercises in secluded places. God will wipe off all the reproaching slander of black-mouthed liars, which they have used to spatter the reputation of praying saints, and shall make their righteousness as clear as the noonday, by letting the world see how the saints have spent their time in solitude, both alone and with other Christians. Not plotting, but praying, and even pleading for those that had persecuted them. Oh, blessed day! Oh, happy resurrection of both bodies and reputations. On that day, it is sure that praying souls will not regret all the time they spent in private, pouring out their hearts in prayers and tears. For they shall be rewarded with blessed applause, and shall be openly brought into their Master's joy and his Father's kingdom. And that's the end of the chapter. For discussion or personal reflection. Number one, how does a state of solitude create uniquely ideal circumstances for prayer? Number two, how is private prayer facilitated by the relationship between God and the genuine Christian? Number three, what encouragements to private prayer can be drawn from a consideration of God's omniscience and omnipresence? And number four, in what ways is God said to reward those who dedicate time spent with him in private prayer? And how has your own experience validated the truth of this? This is your narrator, Brother Duane Lynn, signing off. May the Lord Jesus Christ bless and preserve you all. Amen.